If you can stand and sing with me as we begin services today. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. Therefore I will hope in him. Please bow with me. Dear Lord, we're so thankful to be here today. No matter what is going on in our life, we know that you are perfect. We know that you have saved us. We know that there is a life waiting for us, a true life where we will live eternally, Lord. And we pray that today we focus our eyes on you, that today we open our hearts to you, that we let the Spirit talk to us, to work through us, that we hear your word, hear your message, and that we return to the world renewed and ready to be your servant. We pray all these things in your son's name. Amen. Holy words long preserved for our walk in this world. They resound with God's own heart. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Words of life, words of hope, give us strength, help us cope. In this world, where'er we roam, ancient words will guide us home. Ancient words, ever true, changing me and changing you. We have come with open hearts. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Holy words of our faith, handed down to this age. Come to us through sacrifice. Oh, heed the faithful word of Christ. Holy word, long preserved for our walk in this world. They resound with God's own heart. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Ancient words, ever true, changing me and changing you. We have come with open hearts. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Ancient words, ever true, changing me and changing you. We have come with open hearts. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Ancient words, ever true, changing me and changing you. We have come with open hearts. Oh, let the ancient words impart. We have come with open hearts. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Amen. Sometimes I get a little excited, but that's okay. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred hand for such a one as I? At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. Was it for crimes that I have done? He groaned upon a tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. Well might the sun in darkness hide, and shut his glories in, when Christ the mighty maker died for man the creature sin. At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away, 'tis all that I can do. At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. Now this song may not be as well known, but bear with me here. Pierce my ear, O Lord my God. Take me to your door this day. I will serve no other God. Lord, I'm here to stay. For you have paid the price for me. With your blood you ransomed me. And now I serve you eternally. A free man I'll never be. So pierce my ear, O Lord my God. Take me to your door this day. I will serve no other God. Lord, I'm here to stay. Lord, I'm here to stay. You may be seated.
I remember some time ago, back when we prepared the communion ourselves in this side room most of the time, and people were assigned to prepare the communion before Sunday when we shared it together. And oftentimes when we had the responsibility, my wife and I, to come and prepare the communion before time, we would come on Saturday morning, and I'd often remember coming through those doors there early Saturday morning, and there's nobody here. It's just dark, quiet. You have to turn on the lights as you walk in. And oftentimes, I got up, I was a casual wear and have a hat on, whatever. But when I came through that door, I felt like I had to take that hat off because I'm in a holy place. Over the years, I decided, this place is not holy. What is holy is here. So what makes it holy is when we're all together. The Spirit of Christ and the Lord is in us, what is referred to as the Holy Spirit. And that's in all believers. It's a gift you receive. In Acts 2:38, the churches of Christ cite this. Repent, be baptized. Receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's a gift that's given to us all. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't know the hearts of all. John 2:24-25 says, God knows the hearts of the Lord, knows the hearts of man. We cannot get away from Christ. We cannot get away from the Lord. Psalms 139, it's one of my favorite. I hope everyone would read it. I don't care what your condition is. Read Psalms 139. Basically, what the psalmist David is writing is, nowhere I can go to escape the Lord. Okay, he's with you. He's with you from the time you were knitted together in his mother's womb until the very end. So God is always present with us. And when we prepare to take the communion, we need to remember that God's presence is here. And what makes it holy is that presence that's within us. Often when we talk about the communion, we cite from Luke 22, where Christ instituted the communion, had the Last Supper with his disciples. And he told them, he said, he took the bread, and he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which I give to you. And he also took the cup and gave it to them, and he said, this is my blood, which I give to you as a fulfillment of the covenant. He did that for us. God doesn't need to be reminded. It's we who have to be reminded. And when we partake of the communion, it's one way that we grow his Spirit within us. And we all should be able to reflect upon that and remember that God is with us. He came into this body and through these doors. As each Christian came in, he is your God, my God, individually. And his Spirit is in each of us, always. So, as we pause to reflect on the significance of this, remember, you can't get away from God. He's with you. He knows everything about you. He's with you as you partake. He's with you as you come in. He's with you as you go out. So let's always honor him in all that we do, whether we're assembled together as a body or when we are alone by ourselves. If you'll bow with me, we'll give thanks for the loaf. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this loaf, which to the Christian represents the body that's broken for our sins, that was nailed to the cross. As we partake of it, Father, we pray you'll grow your Spirit within each of us, make us stronger and more committed to you and to your will, less selfish, more thoughtful of all those about us, esteeming others greater than ourselves. We thank you, Father. Bless us as we partake. In Christ's name, amen. Also, the cup represents the blood of Christ that shed for our sins. It is the blood that redeemed us from our sin. As a part of a sacrifice under the old covenant, it was required that blood be shed for the forgiveness of sin. Christ sacrificed for us once for all. We don't have to do this all the time to find salvation. We do it to acknowledge that we have been saved through this sacrifice. Let's offer thanks for the cup. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we approach your throne and ask your blessing upon this cup. We thank you, Father, for the sacrifice of Christ. Our words are insignificant when we try to explain the true meaning to us. It is more than we can speak of. And we praise your name, Father. And thank you so much for a gift that we cannot return, a love that endures forever. Be with us as we partake, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. We also set this time aside to thank God for the blessings we received, the material blessing. We have a tray in the back in the lobby there if you want to contribute to the service of the Lord. For most of us, when we give out our abundance. Christ gave all. He gave everything he had. I think that for me, when I give, I acknowledge that I give out of the abundance of what he shares with me. But in speaking of the Holy Spirit that's presence within us, it's my prayer for you and for each one of us that in each day we shall do something, an act of kindness and thoughtfulness toward others as a mark of appreciation for the kindness and love that has been given to us through Christ. Let's give an offer of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Express our appreciation for all that you do for us. Your blessings are beyond words. But I ask you, Father, that as we share with one another and what we have, and with those who do not have, help us to walk in love, kindness, and appreciation, and help us to show that love through our actions with all those about us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
All right, children, it is time for Sunday school. And everyone else, if you can stand and sing with me. You know, sometimes we have a rough morning like I'm having right now. But our God is so good. It's just a reminder of how funny life can be, but how great our God is. So let's worship together. Faithful love flowing down from the thorn-covered crown makes me whole, saves my soul, washes whiter than snow. Faithful love calms each fear, reaches down, dries each tear, holds my hand when I can't stand on my own. Faithful love from above came to earth to show the Father's love. And I'll never be the same, for I've seen faithful love face to face, and Jesus is his name. Faithful love is a friend just when hope seems to end. Welcome face, sweet embrace, tender touch filled with grace. Faithful love, endless power, living flame, Spirit's fire, burning bright in the night, guiding my way. Faithful love from above came to earth to show the Father's love. And I'll never be the same, for I've seen faithful love face to face, and Jesus is his name. Faithful love from above came to earth to show the Father's love. And I'll never be the same, for I've seen faithful love face to face, and Jesus is his name.
You may be seated.
I didn't announce it last week, but I am going to be spending some time in the biblical account about the Passion of Christ. I'm not sure exactly how many weeks I'll spend, but it'll take us at least to Easter, maybe a little bit beyond that. So last week we were talking a bit about really the institution of the Lord's Supper. I looked at it from John's account, where he's talking about the humility that Jesus shows in washing the disciples' feet. I want to pick it up, though, now in a different gospel. I want to pick it up in Matthew 26, where that meal is over now. They've sung a hymn and gone out to the Mount of Olives, and that's an interesting thing, too. Those hymns would come from Psalm 113 to 118, and when you read those things and you connect that with what Jesus is about to do, it's pretty remarkable, the things that are being talked about there, the embracing of the nations and bringing everybody in, and this great deliverance of the Lord, very, very joyful psalms. But in verse 31, we begin talking, and what I really want to look at today, there's a couple different things I want to say, yeah, but I really want us to think today about the idea of who Jesus is. And when I say that, I mean it at a very, very basic level. Is he God? Is he a person? You know, who is he? Now, if you've been around churches at all, you've heard some formulation, and you probably have some idea yourself. But if it is a simple answer for you, then I say perhaps we need to think about it a little more. Because as much as we may say something like 100% God, 100% man, if you've done any math at all, that makes no sense. Okay, so we have to try to, and I think the Gospels encourage us to struggle with who we're recognizing Jesus to be. And certainly, the time of his passion is when this stuff is really at its highest. Who is this that's washing our feet? He says, you call me Lord and Master. You're right to do that because that's what I am. But what does it mean? What does it mean for him to be Lord and Master? So starting in verse 31 of Matthew 26, this is after they've sung their hymn. They went out to the Mount of Olives. Jesus told them, this very night, you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I've risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Peter replied, Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, this very night, before the rooster crows, you'll disown me three times. But Peter declared, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the other disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, sit here while I go over there and pray. He took Peter and the two sons Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Going a little farther, he fell on his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour? He asked Peter. Watch and pray so that you will not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. He went away a second time and prayed, my Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away, unless I drink it, may your will be done. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more, and he prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples, and he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. When I think about Jesus leaving and heading out to the Mount of Olives, heading out to Jerusalem, and we know, because we've kind of heard this story before, we know that what's going to happen is he's going to be betrayed. We also know this because he told us. He's going to be betrayed, and he's going to suffer and die, okay? And when I think about that, I just think of him, you know, the son of David. This is the image. This is the same thing happened with David. When David had to leave Jerusalem, he leaves east. You know, it's like Jesus is leaving Jerusalem the same way that David did, even taking the same path that David did. He didn't go as far as David did geographically, but he went farther than David did in terms of what happens with him. David doesn't get killed. Jesus does. So Jesus stays in this place. Oil press is what Gethsemane actually means. And whether that is literal, which I think it is, I think there probably really were oil presses there, or whether it has somehow come to be named because of what happened there, because of the crushing weight of Jesus. Yes, the words that he uses for his sadness, it does kind of bring that up. I am so sad. I am crushed with sadness, is what he's really trying to say. I cannot handle the weight of this sadness. I've got sadness to the point of death. I want to be clear about what that is. That is not, I've got sadness until I die. That is, I've got sadness that can kill me. That's what he's saying. I've got sadness that I can't survive. It's not just, you know, I don't know when I'll ever be happy again. It's this sadness itself could be the end of me. But Jesus ends up being faithful. In the meantime, the disciples are not. And we could contrast them very easily. The disciples show us the path to defeat, and that is being overly confident, maybe even arrogant. And then, because of that, kind of coasting, being able to fall asleep. Temptation comes, you fall, you're not ready for it. Jesus, on the other hand, shows us the path of victory, and that is a humility, an open-eyed humility and awareness of how things really are. We could even talk about knowledge. He says, strike the shepherd, that's him, and the sheep will be scattered. Okay, so he knows. He's aware of what's going on right now. Just like last week, he knows who he is. Now we're talking about he knows what's going on. He knows where he is in time. He's oriented to what's going on. Okay, that makes him become a person of prayer. Of course, he has been his whole life. But he spends this time in prayer, a time when a lot of people would be sleeping. In fact, that's what the disciples are doing. But he's in prayer. So when the hour of deep temptation comes, he is able to do the Father's will. And so we see those two different ways of going about this. Jesus aware of the scripture, strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. You would think at this point by now. Of course, the gospel writers are always making the disciples out to be foils. I get that. It's a literary technique. I believe that the disciples probably really were foils, but I mean, sometimes we're just stunned with the denseness of the sort of thing that's happening here. He's told them three times already that I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die. Then in this feast that they did, this feast that they've done before, years and years, centuries, all their life, they've done this thing, and he stands there and he gives us this different meaning I mean, it's got to weigh heavy on you when he takes this ordinary piece of bread that you typically would eat, and he says, it's my body. And then the wine, which probably is red, but who knows, but just the look of it, you know, kind of has a blood look, and say, that's my blood. That's bizarre stuff. And then talking about who's going to betray me, and then we're going out into the garden, and yet, this is my point, when Jesus says to them, strike the shepherd, and all the sheep will be scattered, Peter and the rest of the disciples argue with Jesus. No, Jesus, you're underestimating me. I will not be somebody who denies you. I will be somebody who stays with you. And Peter is the one who always kind of has to wear the hat, you know. Peter is the one that says this, but look, the scripture there says all the rest of them said it too. All the rest of them said to Jesus, you're underestimating me. I've got more strength than you think. No matter what happens to you, Lord, I'll be with you. Well, who ends up being right? Okay, we're not getting there now, but I'm just, you know, spoiler alert, Jesus is right. The disciples are wrong. Jesus is struck, and they do scatter. They could have, I'll suggest they might have been able to have done a little bit better. If we look at this in hindsight, it could be that if our Lord is literally saying to me, something is going to happen tonight that's going to make you scatter, maybe instead of arguing with him, you're underestimating me, maybe instead what I should say is, what should I do? What does this warning entail for me? And maybe when he says, let's go to Gethsemane and pray, I'll join him in prayer instead of going to sleep. If I take his word seriously, and maybe if I'm a person of prayer who's seeing the world for what it is, who's seeing what's actually happening, I don't have this crazy optimism, I don't have this Pollyannish view of things, I understand this is bad, I'm in the middle of it, and I'm praying to God for strength. Maybe at least one of them would have some strength. Maybe at least one of them wouldn't have to fall away. But when you don't take the warnings seriously, even though it's coming from the mouth of Jesus, when you don't take the warning seriously, then you end up being surprised when all of a sudden the garden is filled with soldiers. Who saw that coming? Jesus. How could I have ever known? He told you. You know, so, and yet that's where we find ourselves living here. So this overconfidence. Sometimes we want to label it as confidence, but a lot of times, like I say, it actually goes into an arrogance. It actually goes into an overestimation of my strength. Jesus, you're wrong about me. I mean, there's this power that's provided. We've talked about that a little bit today as well. This power that clearly, I think, comes from divinity, and we're going to talk about that a little bit more. But this power where Jesus is able to survive here. And here sometimes, I think we give ourselves an out. We say, well, I'm only human, okay? But so is Jesus. We want to look at Jesus if he was something else. That's why I say I really want us to think about who Jesus is. Because when we sort of do that 100% God, 100% man thing, when it comes to stuff like this, we start thinking 100% God, and we forget 100% man. How was Jesus able to do this? Well, he was 100% God. Okay, but he was 100% man. So how does a man do this? How if Jesus gets through this by pulling on strength that we don't have, then it's not a fair comparison for him to say, do as I do. If I'm lifting a weight that my three-year-old daughter cannot possibly lift, it's not fair for me to say, you should lift it just as I have. If I'm going to ask her to do something that imitates me, I need to ask her to do something within the range of her abilities. It's not fair for God to hold us to God's standards if that's how he did it. But if he did it through humanity, if he did it as a man, and then comes around and says to us, you do that also, then that's a fair request. I'm not saying an easy request. I'm saying it's a fair request. It's a fair request, especially if later on he would provide for us the spiritual help to reside in us and to give us strength at times like this. But that's just kind of the first pass at that sort of thing. Could you imagine, you know, and I continue to kind of think about how this would be like for Jesus. I can't imagine finding out from a doctor, again, that I'm going to die. Okay. And he tells me this, but let's just say he even gives a date. You know, you're going to die on Friday. You know, and so then Thursday, I'm with my friends, and I say to them, I'm going to die. And I want them to sort of help me go through this experience. And not only do they not help me go through the experience, they don't believe me. Could you imagine that sort of thing? They don't believe me. I'm saying I'm going to die, and they're like, no, you're not. I'm going to die, and it's going to be terrible for you. We'll be fine. And yet, to be able to go off and to pray like that, that's where Jesus was. Jesus has to be aware that the reason why the disciples are able to sleep right now is because they don't fully comprehend what's happening on this night. If they had understood what was happening on this night, they would be awake. Think about the things that have kept you up at night. It was never joy, was it? It's not joy that makes us sleep in our, that lay in our beds and be unable to sleep. It's anxiousness. It's tension. And if the disciples really got what was going here, they would have enough coursing through their bodies that they would be able to stay awake. But as it is, Jesus is saying, you know, can you stay awake with me? And in essence, their answer is no. They don't really see the need for that. They don't really understand what it is that's being required of them. So they don't have the humility that's needed. We're not going to fall. And I think from this, you know, one of the reminders we might have is to handle weakness, which we are weak. To handle weakness, we must admit weakness. If we continue to hold ourselves up as being stronger than we actually are, then we're not going to lay hold of some of the help that God would allow for us. We're going to have to admit the weakness. Story is told, and I guess it's a true story, but I don't know how you would source this sort of thing, that a man and a boy were out driving in a truck over some of those old country roads, you know, the ones with grass down the middle. And they came up at a place where there was a little tree across the road. Little tree, you know, one of those little saplings. But if you've never been out with a little tree like that, you're going to misunderstand it. And the boy did. So the father, seeing a teachable moment, says, go out and move that tree. And so the boy gets out and he's, you know, it may look like a little sapling, but it's much heavier than people would think who haven't ever tried to lift a tree. And so he's out there straining at this thing. He can't hardly budge it at all. And the father is saying to him, are you using all your strength? And he says, yes, yes. And he says, are you sure? Think about that. Are you using all your strength? And the boy says, yes. And so he continues to fail. Of course, the teaching moment is the truck has a winch. That could move the tree. Also, the father is a lot stronger than the boy. And as it turns out, that was what fixed it. He and the son together were able to drag it off the road. Are you using all your strength? When we see our strength as a reservoir that exists inside of us, we're always going to be too weak. But if we recognize that we have access to strength that is more than what I have, okay, my strength does not come from me. This is why Paul would say things like, when I am weak, then I am strong. That's kind of a sort of a paradox in a way, except when you look at that whole passage there, he's talking about the sufferings that he has in life. He's talking about this thorn in the flesh that he has. He's talking about this thing which he thinks, I think what we can see is there, he thinks this is diminishing him. He thinks this is a problem perhaps for his ministry. But he, when he asks Jesus to remove it from him, the answer is no. My grace is sufficient for you. No, I'm going to get you through this. I want you to get through this without being at 100%. And so Paul was always working not being 100%. But the lesson that he learned about God's grace is that when he recognizes that in himself, he relies on the strength of God. And so ironically, when he is weak, that's when he's actually strong. When you use the winch that's on the truck, when you call your dad out to help you, that's when you could move things that by yourself you couldn't have done before. And so Jesus is modeling that for us. And he's warning us, and this whole incident warns us, that if we're going to handle our weakness, we're going to have to admit our weakness. And if we admit our weakness, then we can turn to God for perhaps, you know, one of these days I think I'm going to put a series of lessons together, most abused verses in all of the scripture. And so here's one of them. Philippians 4:13. You'll see it all the time. It's on sports posters. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And the way the posters go, what that means is I can dive for the fly ball in the alley and I can catch it. I can stand up at the plate and I can hit a home run whenever we need it. I can score the touchdown. I can throw the pass. I can do anything through Christ who strengthens me, except that's not the context at all. The context in Philippians 4 is a context of failure. in a context of weakness. It's not saying I can hit the home run. It's saying I can strike out and not become bitter and disillusioned. Christ strengthens me when I fail. I can drop the winning touchdown and still keep my head up and still continue on. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. When I don't have the funds that I need, the immediate context of Philippians 4, when I don't have the funds that I need, I can still prevail through Christ who strengthens me. These sorts of things that are tugging at me, that are more than I can do those things through Christ. You don't really need God to help take you through times of great victory. You need God to take you through times of great defeat, times of great trial. If you've faced them already, you've learned that. If you hadn't faced them already, then you're like the disciples on this note. Take a lesson from them and realize that life is going to throw things at you that are too big for you. They're going to throw things at you that out of your own strength you can't really handle. But you have strength available. It's not from you. But you have that strength that's available. Jesus is available for you. The Spirit is available for us. And so we want at that point to acknowledge our weakness. You will fall away. Jesus is being a downer, isn't he? You know, you will fall away. A lot of times I will say, if I'm here very much, you'll hear me say a few times, the gospel is first bad news before it's good news. It is first bad news. A lot of people are walking around, they don't know that anything's wrong with them, or they know that something's wrong with them, but they don't know what it is. And so sometimes the first message of the gospel is, you're a hot mess, okay? And you're into a life that you can't handle. And life's going to throw things at you that you can't, wait a minute, that doesn't sound very positive and build me up sort of thing. Yes, but the gospel before it's good news is bad news. Because I have to first get to that place where I begin to recognize that I need God. That's the only thing that's going to get me through this. And once we get to that place, then the good news is God is available and he can't wait to help you. That's the good news. But if you don't know that you need that, then the good news doesn't strike you as good news. The good news strikes you as kind of trivial, kind of a convention. You know, some people like to go to church, some people like to go to ball games. You know, it's just different strokes for different folks, but that's not what it is. If this is real, then it's not just a convention. It's not just something that we do because we like it. And we don't do it the way we like it just because we like it that way. We start to recognize instead we need to bow before God. And if we recognize our weakness, then we will do that. Now, let me take an excursus here. I should stand away from the pulpit because this is kind of a side point. But I think it's an important side point. There's a word used here that gets used in other parts of Scripture and has been horribly abused in our wing of the Protestant movement. I'll put it that way. And that is this word that in many ways could just be most easily translated as scandal. Just think of it that way. I will be struck and you will be scattered. You will fall away because of this. Now, what is it that the disciples are doing? When Jesus is done, what is it? When Jesus is struck, what is it that the disciples are doing? They're scattering. They lost their faith. They don't believe anymore. They're leaving. That's the word that gets translated as offense in Corinthians. And we have misunderstood that because we read the Bible as if it's written in English. And that what it means to offend me is to do something that goes against my sensibilities. That goes against perhaps my conventions. The conventions that my church had when I grew up. And I know that everyone I grew up with was good people, so if you're doing something different than then you must be wrong. And so if you want to do that, then you're offending me. No, here's the picture of offense. Offense is the disciples stop following Jesus. They don't go with him anymore. When I was much younger and not as, I used to talk back faster when I was younger, however you want to call that. It was ruder, okay? So I used to preach at this one church especially, and you may notice that I forgot my tie this week, as I have all the other times I've been here, and as I will forever. I will always forget this. And I had a guy come up to me and tell me how offensive that was to him. He says, that offends me. And I agree with what I said, but I probably shouldn't have been so quick to him. I said, it's impossible for me to offend you about that subject. And he was struck, and I said, it's impossible. because to offend you in this subject means I would have to lead you into doing something that I am demonstrating in a way that crushes your faith. And there is nothing I can do to make you come to church without a tie. And so it's literally impossible for me to offend you in the way that Scripture is talking about offense. Because in order for me to offend you, I would have to bring you into something that you're not sure about, that kind of brings you into an area of like disbelief and so, and leave you there so that your faith is destroyed. That's what we're talking about. And so if churches would learn that, they would stop being run by the most cantankerous members. You know, by the people whose sensibilities are most easily offended in the English sense of the word. And we would instead start saying, what is it that leads people to faithfulness? And we certainly want to avoid those things that destroy faith. But things that sort of torque somebody's conventions, those really aren't the concern. We're too busy following God to make sure that no one is upset at all. If we're following God, there will be people who are upset. Satan, for one. All the people who are opposed to God, for two. But frankly, a lot of our friends. They may also, because they view it differently. Question is, are they doing what the disciples did here when all of you will be offended because of me? Which means, pew, they left. Okay, so that's the excursus. I'm back now. I'm back into Gethsemane. Jesus is crushed by sorrow, as we mentioned before, what a crushing sort of sorrow that is. And here, I think, is a place where we can think about sort of who Jesus is. Because, you know, we're always reading the text with presuppositions. I read this text with presuppositions for years, and now I just have perhaps some different presuppositions. But the presupposition I have is this, and that is that Jesus is, and I won't use a formula for you, but I'll just say it this way, that Jesus is pulling into a power that none of the rest of us will actually have available to us. That even though we have the Spirit, we don't have the Spirit the way that he does. And so Jesus is pulling on a power that we don't have available to us. And so when he comes back and he says to the disciples, the Spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. That's the typical way that we translate that. Spirit is willing, flesh is weak. What we hear that as is that's a statement about the disciples. Disciples, I understand. You mean well, but you can't keep it up. And this comes in large part, sometimes we look at where our beliefs come from, then we start to say, wait a minute, I don't share those same premises, so maybe I got to rethink this. But there was something called the impassibility of God. If you haven't heard of that, let me just say it this way. God doesn't feel emotion. There was this idea that God doesn't feel emotion. God is impassible. He's unchangeable. And unchangeable, if you're happy one day and sad another day, that's a change. And so God doesn't experience emotion. This is a Greek idea. It comes into Christianity very quickly. Irenaeus, one of the early church fathers, heard the apostle John preach, and Irenaeus, in his writings, mentions that God is impassible, that Jesus is impassible. And so if I believe that, if that's my idea of God, is that he is impassible, he doesn't feel any emotion, where that takes me to is the idea that when Jesus comes here, he's only sympathizing with the disciples. They're the ones that are struggling with weak flesh. But if we take seriously the idea that Jesus is incarnate from the Virgin Mary, that he is a human being born of Mary, raised as a boy, grows into a man, serves God as the God who has become man, then in the garden, he is a man, and he may be saying to them something more like this. Believe me, I understand. This stuff is weak. I get how weak this is. That's why I'm in the garden praying to God, take this cup away from me. Man, I knew flesh was weak. I get that. I always knew that. But now that I'm in this, and I'm experiencing the same things you experienced. Jesus walked on the roads the same way they did. He ate the same way they did. He slept the same way they did. And I'm arguing that he felt the pain of death the same way they did. And that he looked forward to death as much as you and I look forward to death, which is not at all. Especially not a horrible, bloody, torturous death. He doesn't look forward to that. And yet in this garden, one of the things is he's getting by experience, different than knowledge even, getting by experience how weak flesh is In another part of Scripture, they say that Jesus learned obedience by the things which he suffered. So that's kind of what I'm saying. He learned obedience by the way. That doesn't mean that Jesus was deficient in knowledge beforehand, but it's one thing, you know, you probably all know the breaking a bone hurts, right? Probably nobody here would disagree with that. But only the people who have broken a bone knows what it feels like to break a bone. There is a difference between experience and knowledge. Jesus experiences the weakness of flesh when he's in the garden. I understand. Spirit is willing. I want to do God's will. You want to stay awake. I understand. This stuff is weak. You can't stay awake, and I can't stop crying. Yeah, I don't know if we catch all the emotion of the Garden of Gethsemane. It's Jesus who is crying. Luke says that he cries and that he's got teardrops like blood. And that there's an idea that maybe there really is a physical condition where in certain conditions you could actually sweat out blood through your capillaries, and I think that's true. Whether Luke is meaning that, again, he may mean it figuratively. The whole idea being, you know, Jesus is at the very end. He is being crushed by sorrow. And I am arguing that he's being crushed by sorrow in a way which is real. Now, the people who believe in this impassibility of God, what they end up saying is something like this. They say that Jesus is very sad, but he's not sad for himself. The reason why he's sad is because he knows the disciples are going to struggle. He feels bad for them. Jesus is thinking about Mary. Her son's about to be killed, and he feels bad for her. He's thinking about the 11 who don't want to see him betrayed, and he's feeling bad for them. I grew up singing about this, by the way. He had no tears for his own grief, but sweat drops of blood for mine. How wonderful, how marvelous, and my soul will ever sing. That's what that song is talking about, is that Jesus isn't feeling this emotion. And if he is feeling this emotion, it's not for him. It's only for the other people that he's feeling this emotion. But that's rooted in a Greek idea that if somehow we say that, then Jesus isn't God. And so if we just do away with that presupposition and just read the text as it is, I think what you see is Jesus is having a really bad night in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's having a really bad night. He is having horrible, crushing sorrow. And he is learning by experience just how weak flesh is. And he comes back and he sees them sleeping. And he says, I get it. I get it. I see why you can't do this. I'm feeling it myself. His flesh is weak. Jesus' flesh is weak because all flesh is weak. It's nothing wrong with you that you're weak. There's nothing wrong with you. You're just normal. You're weak. Every one of us a hot mess in one way or another. Every one of us has either made a huge mess of our life in the past or we're in a huge mess right now. Quite honestly, we're going to be a huge mess in the future. For a lot of us, it's all of the above. It's been the past, it's right now, and it's not going to go away. That's not necessarily because there's anything uniquely wrong with you. It's because you're human. It's because you're flesh. And Jesus knows that because he was human. He took on flesh, and he took it on the same way that you and I did. He took on flesh as a human being. And as a human being experiencing that weakness, he can actually really say, flesh is weak. I understand. We don't always live up to our intentions. We intend to do better than we actually do. And Jesus doesn't just instantly call us a hypocrite. He says, that's weakness. They mean to do well, but that's weakness. And I know it. I've experienced it. I remember Gethsemane. It's not just that he's identifying with us in that sense, and it's just an act for him, but he is identifying with us in every sense of the word. He's experiencing everything that we do. He's limiting himself in everything that we are limited. If we have Jesus crying in the garden, crying, as he thinks about Mary or Peter and some of those others, as he thinks about me, the way I used to sing, he had no tears for his own grief, but sweat drops of blood for mine. Well, that's very heroic, but it's not very human. So is he human? I think that's one of the questions that the whole story of Gethsemane drives us to. Is he human? Who is it that's suffering here? It's one thing to say God's son, but who? How? What is he, if you want to think of it that way? He's a human being who's understanding how crushing defeat, sorrow can be. His identification with us is completely real. But here's the kind of the point I want to leave you with. Jesus, when he's praying, it may look like a very, very different prayer. But if you think back, even at the time of the Sermon on the Mount, he was showing us this prayer. Now, it's worded differently. In the Sermon on the Mount, the model prayer, our Father, you know, hallowed in that, may your name be hallowed in all the earth. And he's saying, may your kingdom come on earth the way it is in heaven. Now, what is that? That's the will of God being understood by everyone. May your kingdom come on earth the way it is in heaven. May your will be done on earth. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is still praying the same prayer. I've got what I want, but what I really want is for your will to take over the earth. I really want your will to be done. And sometimes we can want somebody else's will, even though our will runs easy. Let me just use a really easy example for you. This one is almost so easy that it's silly. But I've got a certain pizza that I like, okay? And a lot of other people don't like it. I don't even want to offend you, because if I say it, half of you will say, that's not a real pizza. So, okay, and that's probably a hint for some of you what it is that I like. And so that's what I like. But honestly, I would rather my wife be happy than I get the pizza that I like. And so if I go to the restaurant and I'm sitting there and I want this thing, but I know she doesn't, I will buy what she wants, and it doesn't change the fact that I don't want that. It's just that I want her to be satisfied more than I want what I want. Jesus wants to live. There's nothing unusual about that for any human being. Jesus wants to not have nails driven through his feet and hands, as any human wouldn't want. He doesn't want a sword stuck up under his ribs and into his heart. He doesn't want that. He doesn't want a crown of thorns. He doesn't want to be flogged. He doesn't want to look down and see his mother dying. But what he wants even more than that is for God's will to be done. And so he'll do all those other things because it's God's will. And so part of what the model prayer does, as we pray that over and over as he taught us to do, part of what that model prayer does is it prepares me for my Gethsemane moments when I can truly admit, here's what I want. But what I really want is the thing that I've prayed for all my life. And that is, I want your will to take over this earth. And perhaps my dying in this way, not quite a Jesus way, don't get me wrong, but perhaps my dying in this way will somehow advance your will somehow speak to all of us. Many of us have family members that we really can't talk to God about. We can't talk to them about God. They don't want to hear it, okay? And we try the best we can, and they don't want to hear it. And they've seen all these examples of hypocrisy, and they float them out to us all the time. What about the priests and what they're doing to the altar boys? And they just got all this stuff that they go on and on and on. There may be only one occasion when they get to see genuine faith. Okay? This is a sobering thought. And that could be at our serious illness and death. That may be the only place they get to see genuine faith. It's so easy for them to dismiss it and point to all the other hypocrisies. But if they're around us whenever we're caring about that sentence of death, and they can see us still preferring the will of God, and they can still see us in humble service to those around us, they're going to have to admit that something is real there. And if they are with us around our beds as we're going on, and they see us not screaming and wailing and clutching, but instead embracing the thing that's about to come to us, embracing the going on to God. If they can see that, you may not get to see it. I may not get to see it, but that's going to have more of an impact than anything we could have said to them back when they weren't listening. And so the truth is, we may well be presented with a pristine blackboard over which the clearest writing to those who need to know Jesus is written in our own suffering and in our own death. But if we model Jesus, we can do that. Because at that moment, we will pray as we always have. Not my will, Father, my will. You know, some people sometimes say, you know, what do you want said at your funeral? I've always thought that's so easy. That is the easiest thing in the world. I want people to go by my casket and look down there and see me and say, oh my goodness, he's actually alive. That's what I once said at my funeral. I don't want to die. I don't want to think about my funeral, okay? But if I think about it that way, I want to live. But even more, I want your will to be done. I want to live, but I've had these family members who just won't listen. They're just not interested. And the only thing that's ever going to speak to them is if they saw an unmistakable example of faith. Movies won't do it for them. Sermons won't do it for them. Tracts certainly won't do it for them. There's nothing that'll do it for them because they're hardened against the truth. But what can they do when they actually see somebody walking in the footsteps of Jesus? The reason why I want to go through this passion narrative with you is that it's so important that we get this narrative down because this is our example. Jesus says, if any man follows him, take up your cross and follow me. We got to do what he did. And if we're going to do what he did, we got to go where he went. And I suggest that we pray what he prayed. Your will, Father, not mine. Doesn't mean I don't have a will, but I want your will more than I want my will. Jesus has been praying God's will for years. He's prepared for this. So, watch and pray. This stuff is weak. This flesh is weak. To handle weakness, we're going to have to admit our weakness. So we pursue God's will in this world, just like Jesus did. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and be gracious towards you. May the Lord lift his face towards you and give you peace. Amen. We are going to have a song of invitation now. That is a convenient time to respond, certainly not the only time, but we would enjoy being able to encourage you or being able to pray for you or whatever it is. If you want to make a public response, we encourage you to come to the front while we stand and sing.
Everyone needs compassion, a love that's never failing. Let mercy fall on me. Everyone needs forgiveness, the kindness of a Savior, the hope of nations. Savior, he can move the mountains. My God is mighty to save. He is mighty to save. Forever, author of salvation. He rose and conquered the grave. Jesus conquered the grave. So take me as you find me, all my fears and failures. Fill my life again. I give my life to follow everything I believe in. Now I surrender. Savior, he can move the mountains. My God is mighty to save. He is mighty to save. Forever, author of salvation. He rose and conquered the grave. Jesus conquered the grave. Shine your light and let the whole world see. We're singing for the glory of the risen King. Jesus, shine your light and let the whole world see. We're singing for the glory of the risen King. Savior, he can move the mountains. My God is mighty to save. He is mighty to save. Forever, author of salvation. He rose and conquered the grave. Jesus conquered the grave. Savior, you can move the mountains. Lord, you are mighty to save. You are mighty to save forever. Author of salvation, you rose and conquered the grave. Yes, you conquered the grave.
We have our closing prayer. There's a number of our body that could use your prayers and some support and love. We've had obviously a number of folks that are dealing with COVID. I know Richard and Grace and Tom and Donna and just a lot of us have been in touch with that. So let's keep them in our prayers. Also, Shirley Denham has had some health issues and is undergoing surgery, I believe, tomorrow. We want to pray for her and have her to get through that successfully and to heal quickly and completely. And so let's keep Chuck and Shirley in our minds and prayers, and also just see what we can do to help them at this time. Also, Winterfest is coming up in just a few weeks. I need to know, really, in the next day or two, if you're interested in going, so please let me know. And also, we want to take a second and just congratulate Grant Plants on his scholarship to play football. If you don't know Grant, you can look around and there's only probably two or three people that could be mistaken for a football player. So I'm sure you'll figure it out. But anyway, congratulations to him. We're proud of him. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we're so thankful for this day and for this time we have together. We're thankful for our body here, for our family, and for the time that we can spend together. And it's a it's an incredibly complex message and in applying what was discussed this morning to our lives. And Father, we often substitute our will for yours, and we let our will get in your way. And Father, we just pray that we can have the humility and the courage and faith to kind of get out of your way and let Jesus live in our hearts and let your Spirit live in us and work in us each and every day. And we just pray that we can do that and we can bring others to Christ. And it's in his name that we pray.